We're continuing our study this morning in the book of James. That's what brings us here. And as we are gathered, we're going to begin in chapter 2 with verse 1. It took us several weeks to walk through James chapter 1 because it is filled with this incredible combination of richly, deeply theological teaching and very practical application. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of James, just taken by itself, is a letter unto itself. But the letter continues. We recall that this is James, who is the son of Mary, the half-brother of Jesus, who now identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the church, wherever it is found, in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We remind ourselves of how he began by calling upon the church to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You'll notice there in verse 2, when he speaks of counting it all joy, he identifies those who are receiving his letter as my brothers. Now, we find ourselves in odd places from time to time. A book was published about a year ago by two professors on conservative rhetorical strategies. And I was taken to task in this book, and I am shocked to say it was published by Oxford University Press, which generally would have better editors, or at least better editing than took place in this book. But in one chapter, they took me on, and these two guys accused me of using what they called insider language for rhetorical advantage when speaking to conservative Christians. Now, let me tell you, what is that insider language? These guys were accusing me by name of using words that were intended to create an insider status in order to exclude those who are not included in that insider status. What are the words? Brother and sister. And it was very interesting. The chapter never acknowledged that that is the primary New Testament way of speaking of the church. It was as if in the, I don't know what year, but at least in this generation, conservative Christians had come up with this idea of referring to believers as brothers. You'll notice this is how James begins. Count it all joy, my brothers. And again, just think about this for a moment. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And now he, of all people, refers to all believers. And remember here, again, he writes, as in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he writes to all as brothers. Now, you don't have to be a PhD to understand that is insider language. He's not writing to the world. He's not writing to the secular context. He's writing to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies them as brothers, and he says, count it all my brothers when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then we saw, as we walked through chapter 1, there were these incredible passages, such as when we are told in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. But then you have very practical passages such as verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. If you read the letter of James for the first time, I think one of the things that will be most surprising to you is how much attention there is in this book to the issue of socioeconomic status. Some time back, I was invited to give an invocation at a meeting, and it was one of those I had to think about whether I should do it or not, but I decided I should. And the speaker at this meeting was the then First Lady of the United States, Laura Bush. And it's one of those pictures you get when you step into a context and you realize, this is unusual. This is odd. This was an event held in a private home. Now, the very fact that it was an event with the First Lady in a private home tells you this wasn't your normal private home. This private home would swallow neighborhoods. And this very illustrious family had opened their home, had this beautiful patio, and again, that it's like a parking lot, and it was beautiful, it was elegant. Well, you didn't have to know anything about the guest list to understand how this thing worked. As you walked up, there were seats on the outside, on the periphery. There were nice seats, but they were just chairs, lots of them. As you walked further in, there were nicer chairs, lots of them, but fewer than the other chairs. Then you got to chairs with tables. And then you got to chairs at tables with cloth tablecloths. And then you got a little closer in, and there were these extremely elegant tables, very few of them. And then there was the head table. And you didn't have to be told what was going on. Those who gave a little were way out there. They gave just enough to be there. Those who gave a little more had a nicer chair. Those who gave considerably more had a table. Those who gave enough to send children to Harvard and Yale, they had a cloth tablecloth. And as you got closer and closer, you realized, here's where the capitalists, the titans of business, are sitting. And there's the head table. And that's the way it is in the world. And we understand it. You walk in, you know exactly what's going on here. This is how you recognize those who deserve that kind of recognition in this kind of setting. If this is about fundraising, then the people who give the most sit the closest to the guest. They have the cloth tablecloth. They have the flowers on the table. Everyone else has a little thank you card sitting on their chair. That's a very different context. That's the way it is in the world. The way it is in the world doesn't make sense according to James chapter 1, as we just read, beginning in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. No one sitting, quite literally, in the cheap seats is boasting about that. I don't think there would be anyone in that context, in the periphery of that event, who would have said, I'm really proud to be here in the back. No, you looked at all the people up front. And you know how that works. And I was up front only because I was there to pray. I was just a guest. I'm watching this, and I realize this is a very odd place. And my first thought when I looked at it, as I was standing there, is this is how the world works. This is exactly how the world works. But this can't be the church. We arrive at James chapter 2, verse 1, and that very point is made powerfully. Again, it is made with the address, my brothers. Now, before we get any further, let's just remember, that's not just insider language. That is breathtakingly revolutionary. Titles mean a lot, the means of address. For instance, during the French Revolution, the custom was that prior to the revolution, you addressed persons depending upon their rank. So this person was a king, this person was a duke, this person was a prince, this person was a lord. And given the French royalty, it was extremely complex. And the same thing was true on the female side as on the male side. There were lords and ladies. And of course, there were all these different people as you went down through the different ranks of a very stratified society. And in the French Revolution, the idea was, we'll be rid of all of those titles. We'll be rid of all of that. There'll be no more kings. There'll be no more princes. There'll be no more nobility. There'll be no more high and low. Everyone will have the same title. And you'll remember that they enforced by force of law the fact that the only title with which you could address another was citizen. Similarly, in the Communist Revolution, in particular the Russian Revolution, and then also as it was later developing in China, the same thing was true. You no longer had the Tsar in Russia and the Tsarina. You no longer had the Dukes and the Grand Dukes. You had comrade. Everyone was a comrade. It is indeed a leveling device. It's very clear. What you're saying here is that there is no hierarchy. But those words pale over against the word brother. To refer to one as brother or as sister is not just to identify with one another in terms of no rank. It is to identify one's self with another in terms of family responsibility, of relationship and indebtedness. Comrade means friend. Citizen simply implies citizenship. Brother implies so much more. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, let's just assume that we do not have what follows, that all we have is chapter 2, verse 1. And we are here given the exhortation, indeed the command, an imperative delivered on apostolic authority by James, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of partiality would we assume is the concern there? There are all kinds of partiality that can fall to us. For one thing, we can prefer to be partial to those who are most like us. We can prefer to be partial to those who share our tastes, our likes and our dislikes. I like this music. I don't like that music. Don't you hate that music? I hate that music too. Don't you like this? Well, that's common. That's the way human beings are. We congregate and, for that matter, coagulate together based upon the things that make us, agree with each other and attracted to each other and shared in common interests and both good and bad. But the context here is clearly not just affinity. It's socioeconomic status. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting expression, we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now remember, I can't help but to return to this. This is James, identified in the Synoptic Gospels as one of the brothers who, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, thought he was insane, who were humiliated by his claims, and who were scandalized by the fact that he clearly was claiming to be God. But James here represents those who, after the resurrection, believed. And we have in the book of Acts, and from the testimony of the Apostle Paul, this incredible testimony about James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes the central authority. Indeed, we later understand the martyred authority of the church, the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He becomes the stalwart apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never calls himself the brother. He's an apostle. He doesn't even call himself in this text an apostle. We know that from the other parts of the New Testament. In humility, he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he refers to Christ here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, use the word Lord twice. Adonai. Kairos. This is the language that applies only to God himself. And it is so sweet to see James use this language, and he uses it repetitively. He uses it poetically. Here, Jesus is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? The Lord of glory. The word glory is going to be very important as we continue through this passage. But we're told to show no partiality. What's the context? Verse 2 makes it clear. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine linen comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, here, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And you look at this and you see there is that conditional, if you did this. Now, this gets back to one of the points I make to students all the time. And they will say, you know, this must be a truly horrible, horrible time. This, what's going on in our society, what's going on around us must be just unprecedented in all of its depravity, its immorality, its licentiousness and all this. And I just say, go back and read the book of Leviticus. Okay? Everything's in there. Is in there because somebody was doing that. That'll tell you we ought to be very humble about claiming particularly evil times. But this is one of those situations in which the if that follows here is something that clearly was happening. That's very clear in the context. And also in the rest of the New Testament, there are references, but not quite so clear as this. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing, it's a picture we can easily understand, also comes in, well, we understand that. The world's filled with people with shabby clothing. And that's quite different than watching someone come in who's wearing fine clothing and a gold ring. A couple of things in the background here that are important. First of all, we are the kind of Occupy Wall Street movement talking about the 1% and the 99%. There's an interesting new book out entitled Plutocrats, and the New York Times gave it quite a bit of attention this week. I had picked it up and pre-ordered it. It's really, really important, and it really shows that the elite's not the 1%, it's the 1% of the 1%. And these are the people who think it nothing to spend $20, $50 million on a yacht. There are bigger yachts being built now than ever before. You got Russian oligarchs and Saudi oil princes and sheiks, you know, buying things. They have their own 747. Having a private jet is it's an extremely extravagant thing. The thing costs thousands of dollars just sitting there empty on the tarmac any given day. Not to mention the millions it costs to buy and the hundreds of thousands it likely costs on an annual basis. But can you imagine having a private 747? There are people who do this. And this book points out that the problem is that if you want to show yourself to be ostentatiously wealthy, the level keeps going up so high. I mean, there are yachts that are going to be the size of oil tankers, because if you've got to have a bigger one than the guy that came before you, pretty soon you're in the stratospheric kind of ridiculousness of trying to build something bigger and better. But in the ancient world, the rich were extremely few. It was a time of far greater social stratification. And what we often miss when we read this, because we read this with our own eyes, our own sociological eyes, is that there was no middle class. This is the great fact that centers our contemporary socioeconomic picture, is the one thing missing from this picture. There was no middle class. Generally, you were either extremely wealthy or extremely poor. It was between those who had everything and those who had nothing. The nothing here is always in gradation. And if you walked back, for instance, if you were to walk back and to see in the early 20th century here American Christians taking up offerings for the poor, we would now look at the people taking up the offerings as poor, even in constant dollars. The other thing we tend not to think about when we read the New Testament is that we see the rich in very different terms than did people in the first century, and for that matter, centuries before and many centuries thereafter. It's because in the ancient world, to be rich meant one of two things. This was not an entrepreneurial culture. This is not someone inventing a microchip and then becoming a billionaire. In this context, you only got money in one of two ways. Either you inherited it or you stole it from somebody else. Now, that's a little bit perhaps severe, but the reality is that it was probably by some unjust means of accumulating property and wealth. And you see this in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, both in the prophetic literature going in one direction and in the wisdom literature going in the other direction, you see how it is that the rich often, indeed most often, made themselves rich. It was not by developing a new technology. It was by unjust action. And yet, no matter how they get it, they've got it. And having it, they stand out from the rest of us. And that's the way this works. James says, if, and that if is a conditional that you know was occasioned by fact. If a rich man comes in wearing a gold ring, very, very precious, very few people would have a gold ring. If he walks in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, that's the other thing. There was no mass production of clothing, so you either had nothing or everything. In other words, even going up until the late Victorian era, you could tell if someone was rich or if someone was poor by what they were wearing, because there were no machine-made clothes. So if someone was wearing a handsome suit, he is very wealthy. You didn't have to look at the Forbes list of the wealthy to find out if his name's there. If he's dressed that way, he's wealthy. And if he walks into your assembly wearing fine clothing and a gold ring, and at the same time, a poor man in shabby clothing walks in. Now, we know what that looks like. This is just someone who has one set of clothes. there's a brand new book out, and it's about the titanic egotistical war between Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo. And it is a spellbinding read. I know that you may put that over into an art nerd category, but I promise you, it is a fascinating read in terms of the Renaissance. You had these two unbelievably talented artists who literally loathed each other and may have brought out the best in each other by their competition with one another. But one of the things that that the book includes is a list of all that Leonardo da Vinci owned in terms of clothing. And he was an extremely rich man. He got his riches in an unusual way. It was because of his extraordinary talent, such that rich people wanted his ability, and they paid him with nice stuff. And so you look at this, his entire wardrobe was the wardrobe of a very, very wealthy Renaissance man. And it amounts to like six cloaks, a couple of fur capes, different things like that. But it fit into a box. Most of us have closets that need more space. This is a very different world. Shabby clothing refers to the fact that most people had one set of clothing. That was it. And that reminded me of when I was on a mission trip. As a very young pastor, I was in a part of the world that I'd not been in before, and then it was bath time for a family, and all the kids were naked because their clothes were being washed, the one set of clothing they had. And so they put on their clothes. That was it. And you realize we're in such a different world than this. That's like the first century world of the normal person. You have one set of clothing. It's shabby because it's all you wear. If indeed it happens that these two men walk in to the same time in the assembly and you give preference to the one who is wealthy, now that's just kind of natural. There was a pastor I knew many years ago, now deceased, who left a church that was extremely wealthy. He had been pastor there for many years. It was a very well-known church in a denomination. And he left this church, and he went to another church. And he probably shouldn't have said what he said. But he said to this church, he said, the new church, he said, I'm so glad to be here. I'm glad to be in a church where it's not divided between common and preferred, meaning stock. Well, there's a real bite to that. And you know it can happen that way. And it can happen that way in a hurry. There's a kind of natural deference to the rich. Why would that be so? A couple of reasons. One worse than the other. The less worst reason is that the rich present an opportunity. The worst reason is theological, that we sometimes tend to look at the rich and think that God must love them because he has given them so much. Both of those are category errors. Both of those are problems. But the lesser of those two problems is believing that the rich present an opportunity. We've got potholes that need to be fixed. We've got a mortgage in this church that needs to be paid. We've got mission trips we want to fund. It would take hundreds of us to make up for perhaps what one plutocrat might have. He walks in, that's an opportunity. The worst problem is in the theological error of believing that riches means the favor of God. It's a problem that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, but that's a misreading. Now, it's not always, and in every case, a misreading. When Job is given at the end of the book far more riches than he had before, it is indeed God's reward. But the fact is that even in the Old Testament, there are people who are very rich who very clearly got rich, not as the result of God's reward, but because of unjust action, as you read the prophets. You can't trust your eyes to know what's going on here. You can't make the error of believing this means what you think it might mean. And you certainly can't give preference to the one who's rich over the one who's poor. Now here, James just doesn't say that. He just doesn't put together a picture that should scandalize us so that we all look at it and say, well, we should never do that. We all know we should never do that. By the way, this is one of those passages that we desperately need. Because even as we read it and think, well, we know we should never do that, we need to be told right between the eyes, we should never do this. Look how it follows. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine linen or fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, just like in that fundraising context, you come right up here. Oh, you with the gold ring. Please, sir, come up. Sit right here. While you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Notice the contrast is between sitting and standing. And notice the contrast is over here and over there. You don't have to be a genius to picture this immediately. This is very much like what Jesus does in the parable of the rich man, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When in the temple, the Pharisee stands and prays to God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Meanwhile, afar off, the tax collector is beating his breast, unwilling even to look up to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here you have the same kind of physical contrast. It's a spatial contrast. You say to the poor man, you go over there. And then he asked the question, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, you say, well, of course we've made distinctions. The world makes distinctions. But notice what follows. You become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, you are judging perversely. When you do that, you're not just making distinctions. You're making distinctions that are perverse. Distinctions that are evil. Listen, my beloved brothers. He puts beloved in front of brothers. Emphasis, exhortation. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, while he has promised, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You have a picture between the rich and the poor. Here is the most fundamental fact in the distinction between the rich and the poor. Write this one down. There are far more poor people than rich people. In other words, if you're concerned with reaching a lot of people, most of the people you're going to reach aren't going to be rich people. That's just a fundamental reality. The world is filled with far more people, whether it's 1% and 99% or 1% of 1% and 99.9%. You start looking at this, you realize that'd be 99.99%. You look at that and you realize it doesn't matter the percentage. The reality is sure. But there's more to it than this. First of all, about the poor. By the way, when he asked the question, has not God, he means clearly, God has. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world, that is, poor in the things of the world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You can't pass quickly over this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount blessed those who are the poor in spirit. Now, that does not mean merely those who are poor in substance. But those who are poor in substance tend also to be poor in spirit. It takes money not to be poor in spirit. In other words, the poor know they're poor, and the desperation is their daily experience. The rich can buy their way out of desperation and no longer believe they're in need of rescue. No longer believe they're in need of divine intervention. They no longer believe they're in need of salvation because they can take care of themselves. Again, look at the parable of Jesus in terms of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man feasts every day sumptuously. He's dressed in linen. Here you have the very sign of a person who's ostentatious in his wealth by how he dresses. And he has no concern whatsoever for his soul. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? How rich in faith? Look at what follows. Look at the description. To be heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. Christians, especially going back to the gospel songs of the 20th century, completely misread heaven. I shouldn't say completely because it's not absolute, but it's close. And so they pick up on the wrong parts of the heavenly promises. So you'll have these glory songs going back to the revival era, gospel music of the early 20th century about walking on streets of gold and having houses made of rubies and emeralds. I can remember as a little kid hearing that thinking, I think that'd be an ugly house. It doesn't seem like that's the promise of the gospel. Now, there is language like that pointing to riches that will be unbelievable. I take it all. It's all. Every word's inspired of Scripture. Every word's inerrant. It's all going to be exactly like that. But if you focus on streets of gold, you're missing the fact that it is to be an heir of this kingdom and a joint heir with Christ that is the promise to receive all. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? How rich even to be joint heirs with Christ, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised? But you've dishonored the poor man. James here is shaming the church. If you treat the poor shabbily, even as they're shabbily dressed, you dishonor the kingdom. Because the kingdom is, as Jesus said over and over, made of those who are such as these. But it's not just that you mistreat the poor, you misread the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of which you were called? Now again, we're in a very different socioeconomic picture. It is possible to become rich in ways in our contemporary picture that were impossible in a day before social mobility and the kind of economic freedoms that we have. To get rich in the ancient world, as I've said, was either to inherit it from someone who probably got it illicitly, or to have come into the presence of someone who has quite recently been involved in such things. It's not true that all rich are evil. This is the kind of language that is used to draw a picture. It's not true that all rich persons oppress the poor. It's not true that all rich persons drag you into court or blaspheme the honorable name of Christ. But the fact that the inclination is that way makes it very easy for this picture to be understood. It's not the poor who oppress the church. It's the rich. And in the context of the Roman Empire, that was abundantly clear. And the socioeconomic kinds of issues that come into it are very clear, such as when Paul arrives at Ephesus and a riot is created because he upsets the economy of the city by preaching against idols and witchcraft. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It's the name of Christ, of course. And blasphemy comes in many different forms. Most commentators looking at this passage point to the fact that the Roman nobility began to circle the wagon, so to speak, over against the Christian movement. Very disparaging things were said about Christians. One of the things disparagingly said about Christians was that it was a movement of the nobodies. And it was. Humanly speaking, most were nobodies. Going right to the disciples. The disciples were not listed in the Forbes of ancient Israel. They were fishermen, a tax collector, despised. They were just common, ordinary men made into extraordinary men by Jesus Christ. The church was made up of people who, by and large, had one set of clothing. The ones who circled the wagons against the church, so to speak, were those who had something to lose in terms of an inversion of values, in terms of the lordship of Christ. They were the people that had stuff, not the people who didn't have it. As we continue in this passage the next time, we will see James flesh this out and extend the argument further. But this is a sobering word for us. And it's not just about the church in terms of our congregation, where we understand the come here and sit up the front kind of thing. It's our common ordinary lives. It's the way we respond to people. Given the fallenness of the world, and given the way we think, it's quite easy for us to fall into these same patterns of evaluation. What kind of car does she drive? How does he dress? Is he a member of this club or that? What college? What university? Where does he live? What's he do? Very easy for us to fall into this calculation. But by and large, overwhelmingly so, the leaders of the early church were not rich, either in the beginning or in the end. They were just common, ordinary people made extraordinary by the grace and mercy of God. When in the history of the church, the rich were the clergy, the rich were spiritually weak as clergy. Most of the pastors you and I know and the Christian teachers we know are socioeconomically quite ordinary. It is a perversion of the gospel, tragically, that there are some who are on the airwaves and elsewhere preaching a prosperity gospel that insinuates that God wants for us is to be rich. That's simply not the gospel. What God intends for us and has called us to be is heirs of heavenly kingdom. Joint heirs with Christ. And in that, we have a title that already insinuates the way we should think. Not comrade, not citizen, but brother. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for this passage, for every single word of Scripture. Father, we thank you for a passage like this that shocks us out of a customary complacency and tells us again and again that our eyes will lie to us. Father, we pray that this text will help each one of us to be more faithful and this congregation to be more faithful to Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.